Well, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As most of you know, I was at home this week in Pennsylvania for the funeral of my uncle. And as I was mentioning to some of you this morning, it was truly a God-honoring funeral. My uncle was a believer, and he has a wonderful family, a wonderful wife, and two truly lovely daughters that are about my age, my cousins, who I was fairly close to growing up. And it was good to see that in the midst of their sorrow, there was hope. And the gospel was proclaimed clearly, not only by the words that were spoken, but by the joy in their hearts. But I thought it would be appropriate. I actually gave the graveside, I had the graveside service, and I spoke for just a few minutes on 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And I thought it would be appropriate, as I was thinking upon those words, that I would expand that to a sermon this morning. So let me take a break for 1 week from our study in Matthew and just consider the hope that we have as believers in Christ. So I want to read 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 13 through 18, it is perhaps the classic passage on the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray before the Lord. Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that it is trustworthy. We thank you that it reveals to us your person, who you are and what you are like. We thank you that it reveals that you have revealed to us through your word your salvation. We want to thank you for the blessed hope that you have given to us through this word. Father, we thank you that we can go through life not in despair and not merely enjoying the passing things, the fading things of this life, but that we can go through this life with true joy because we have true hope, hope that is beyond this life, hope that is eternal. And we want to thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that as we think upon your words this morning, that you would guide us, you would guide us in our thoughts, you would especially guide me as the preacher in what I say. Father, that you would work in each of us according to your perfect knowledge. We ask that you would guide us and illuminate our minds and our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you, most of you are aware, last week I performed a wedding, a wonderful, joyous occasion. In fact, it's hard to think of a more joyous occasion than a wedding. Is perhaps the most joyful day of a person's life from the perspective of this life. That morning, last Saturday morning, was the day that I received the call that my uncle had passed away. And as most of you know, he was in an auto accident about a month ago, and he was in a coma for that month in Buffalo. He's not from Buffalo. His family is in Pennsylvania, in Lancaster. But he was there in a coma for a month, and he died Friday night, and I got the call Saturday morning. And maybe in a way that's unusual, I guess, I considered anew, in one day, the contrast of the joy and the sorrow that make up what we call life. On the one hand, a wedding, the most joyous day of a person's life. Two young people giving themselves to each other for the rest of their lives with the joyful prospect of a life together, raising a family, having children, and seeing those children grow up and hopefully serve the Lord and be with them through their old age. The prospect of living together, of traveling together, of doing things together for the rest of their lives. There is no greater joy than the day of a wedding. And yet, even as we think of that, we know that just as they are married this day, and each of us who are married understand and know what I'm talking about, it is just as certain that we will someday part from our spouse, our loved one, our husband, our wife. It's as certain as the fact that we're married, that we will die. And one of us most likely will leave before the other. It's a sad thing, a tragic thing. And as I thought about those two together, it brought to my mind the book of Ecclesiastes and Solomon speaking of the vanity of life in view of death. And there are many verses that came to my mind, but Ecclesiastes 9:12, Solomon said, "For man also knows not his time. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." And that is the story of this life, isn't it? Death always comes unexpectedly. It always comes inconveniently, and it always causes great sorrow and pain. And you say, "Boy, that's depressing, Pastor." Well, from a human perspective, from Solomon's perspective in Ecclesiastes, it truly is. And I want to challenge you as I begin this morning, especially young people, those of you here this morning who are teenagers or in your early 20s, I want to challenge you to think seriously about the brevity of life. Because it is brief. The older that I get, the more I see that. I'm 42 now. I'm losing track. I'm 42. The more that I look back over my life, the more I realize it is brief. And I want to especially challenge the young people. Because I want to tell you something. The only way that you will be, that you will live life as it is to be lived, the only way you will do that is if you contemplate seriously the brevity of life. And the reality of your soon coming death. And when you're teenagers, you don't think about that because you just see this long life ahead of you. But believe me, it will come. And if you do not think seriously about it now, chances are you will never think seriously about it. And the only way you can ever become a truly deep person is if you think about it, to contemplate, to reflect upon the nature of life and death. But I want to emphasize this morning that we as believers have what others do not have, and that is hope. We have hope, not wishful thinking, not, "Well, I hope things will work out." I don't mean hope like that, but biblical hope. We have hope. We know what is beyond the grave, and we know that our hope is actually only begins at the grave. And this is truly what separates, at least one of the main things, that separates a believer from an unbeliever. For an unbeliever only has hope on this side. And when death comes, there is no hope. But we have hope. And Paul speaks of that hope here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and although he only uses the word hope here in a negative sense, yet the whole passage is really about hope. Paul spoke probably more than any other, or wrote, I should say, more than any other perhaps in the Scriptures regarding hope. And I want to consider our hope as a Christian this morning just briefly as I look at this passage, and I want to consider six things in regard to our hope. First of all, the content of our hope. Secondly, the need of hope. Third, the reason for our hope. Fourth, the certainty of our hope. Fifth, the realization of our hope. And last, the benefit of our hope. Well, let me speak, first of all, to the content of our hope. Again, as you look at Scripture, there are many ways that we could talk about our hope. And I would give you several things. They're all related. And they all have to do with that which is future. And the first thing that I would say regarding the content of our hope, biblically speaking, is that it is heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Scriptures speak to this in several places, but you might consider, and you don't need to turn there, but let me just read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It is only when we get to heaven that our hope as Christians is realized, for that is our hope. Heaven is the perfect place. It is a place. Scripture speaks of heaven as a place. It is not a mindset. It is not an attitude. It's not some spiritual amorphous thing out there. Heaven is a place. It is a place that we as believers will go when we die. It is a place where there will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sin. There will be only life with God, lived in perfect joy and harmony with all who are in Christ. We could also speak of our hope in Scripture as the resurrection, in hope of eternal life, as Paul wrote to Titus. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of the resurrection. That when we die, it is not the end. That we will, in fact, be resurrected. That, in fact, death is not the end. And that we will someday be raised from the dead. That our body will be raised from the dead. Again, it is not simply the idea, again, the Platonic idea that somehow man is freed when he dies and that his soul now enters into heaven and that freedom from the body is true salvation. That's not the biblical idea at all. The biblical idea is that salvation includes the salvation of our physical body. We will be resurrected. When you meet me in glory, you will see me and recognize me as Dean Good. I will look something like me. Probably won't have glasses. But we will recognize each other in heaven because we will have bodies. Our bodies will be resurrected from the dead. That's what the Scriptures declare, and that is our hope. We could also speak of our hope in regard to the second coming of Christ. And that has to do with the time, because that's when it happens. That's when we enter into our hope. That's when our hope is realized. And the very essence of being a Christian, as Paul said, is looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the very essence of being a Christian, is looking for that hope, looking for the return of Christ, because we know that when Christ returns, we will enter into what we have longed for, what we have looked for, what we have hoped for. And so we can speak of the hope of the return of Christ. And maybe to sum it all up, really our hope is the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. There is a sense in which we have the presence of Christ now. We do, in a sense, have his presence in the Holy Spirit. But in that day, we will be with the Lord. We will be with him physically. We will be with him in every way. And so we can speak of our hope as the presence of the Lord. And this is really what Paul speaks of here in verse 17, where he speaks of, so we shall always be with the Lord. And that is our hope, that we will be with Christ, and we will be with him forever and ever. That's the content of our hope. It is heaven. It is the presence of Christ. This is the resurrection, the second coming. All of these things encompass our hope. It's all future, and it is what we look toward from day to day. And again, as I mentioned, we ought to consider the brevity of this life in light of our hope. I increasingly, and maybe some people would think this is depressing, but I increasingly, almost every morning, I think about the fact, this could be my last day on the earth. This could be my last day. Now, that's not a depressing thought for a Christian. On the contrary, it's a joyful thought. This might be my last day, which means it would be my first day in heaven. Listen, the world cannot think that way, because all the world has is what is now and what is here. But I want to say, this is what the Christian has: hope, true hope. Let me now say something about the need of hope, and from here on I want to look through the passage that we read. And I want to look at verse 13 here in regard to the need of hope. We do need hope, as I've already kind of pointed out in the introduction. But let me read again verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We do need hope. And the reason we need hope, fundamentally, in a general way, is death. Death is the reason we all need hope. Death is the reason that the world has no hope. And that's, of course, in a general way, that is the concern that the Thessalonians had here, as I'll point out in just a moment. What about those who are asleep? What about those who have died? See, we need hope for that which is beyond death. There's something about death, obviously, that is so uncertain in regard to its timing and its circumstances. We don't know when it will happen. Even as I read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, it comes upon a man as a fish is caught in a net, as a bird is caught in a snare, so death catches man. It's unexpected. He's not looking for it. He's expecting that he will live on. We all think that we're going to live to tomorrow. We all think we're going to live for another year. We all think we're going to live for another 10 years, another 20 years. We think that we will live forever. That's how we think. That's how we live. But listen, there is an uncertainty about death. We could find out today that we have cancer. We could find out today that for some reason I have but a month to live. We could be taken, as my uncle was, through a car accident today. We don't know. And that's one reason we desperately need hope, the uncertainty of death. But also, the finality of death. Because when death comes, listen, there's no more time. There's no more time to reflect about what happens when you die. There's no more time to submit to the Lordship of Christ. There's no more time to seek forgiveness of sins. There's no more time to make anything right with any loved one. There's no more time. It's final. We certainly need hope. And because of this uncertainty and the finality of death, surely death brings sorrow. Because we love life, and we love each other. And as I was sitting there thinking about my Uncle Larry, who was truly a wonderful guy, he was the kind of person that made everybody laugh. He was a good guy. He was the life of any. Whenever he came in the room, the room kind of came to life. That's the kind of person he was. And you know, there's only one Larry. There's only one him. There's only one you, and there's only one me. And when we're gone, that's it. And that is sad from our perspective here on earth. Death is an ugly thing. It's brought about by the fall, by sin, and God pronounced death upon man because of sin. And therefore, truly, we do need hope. But I want to say just a word about the specific situation here that Paul is addressing to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, of course, believed in Christ and believed in the resurrection. But there was the question, what happens to their loved ones who die? Are they going to miss the return of Christ? And actually, this is an interesting thing to consider for just a moment. Sometimes we forget to place ourselves in the circumstances of the people to whom these letters in Scripture were written to. And we take for granted many of the things that they did not know. The Thessalonians did not have a New Testament. They obviously knew the Gospel. Maybe they had a book or two. I don't know. Thessalonians, I think, was written fairly early in the canon. But this is the first generation of Christians. They did not have a New Testament. And they were taught from the very beginning, and that's obvious from this book, by the way, they were taught from the very beginning to look for the return of Christ. They were looking for the return of Christ. You remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus went up into the, when he was ascended to the right hand of the Father, he said to his disciples that I will return. In the same manner that you see me go up, I will come down. I will return for you, as he promised in John 14 and so forth, that he would come back. And they, from that moment, were looking for him to return. The apostles were expecting him to return, and apparently even during their lifetime. And to be a Christian was to be looking for him. And it even shows up in this book in chapter 1, verse 10, speaking of their salvation. Well, let me start in verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols, okay, their salvation, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. They were taught from the very beginning to wait. They were looking every day for the return of Christ. And I think as the more I study this, the New Testament, I would say this is the very essence of being a Christian, or one of the very essential things about being a Christian. We are looking for the return of Christ. We are anticipating the return of Christ every bit as much as a bride-to-be is anticipating the coming of her groom. To be. That's the attitude that we as Christians should have and do have in regard to the coming of Christ. And even Paul, in this passage, by using the pronoun we, he speaks of we who are alive and remain at the coming of Christ. Paul expected, I think, the return of Christ in his day, it would seem. But the question came as this generation of Christians was living, this first generation, looking for the return of Christ. People began to die, obviously. People were dying. Believers were dying. Their loved ones were dying who were Christians. Well, what happens to these people? Are they going to miss the return of Christ? How do they fit in to this promise that Christ is going to return? Do they miss that? And that's why Paul writes what he writes. He writes them to comfort them so that they would not sorrow as the world sorrows. Because these people, as we find out here a little bit, do not miss the return of Christ. In fact, as we find out, they're actually the first ones to go up. And so there's no reason to sorrow for these people, ultimately. Not saying that we don't sorrow from an earthly perspective, but there's no reason to sorrow like the world sorrows, as if we're never going to see them again, or as if they're gone for good. No, we don't sorrow that way for them because we know that they also will be resurrected in that day. Let me now say something about the reason for our hope in verse 14. In verse 14, the reason for our hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Really, it could be translated, for since we believe. It's what's called the first condition. The idea here is that since we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, died and rose again, we can be certain that he, in fact, is going to bring up his own after they have died. The death and resurrection of Christ are what makes our resurrection and the resurrection of our loved ones in Christ certain, because Christ conquered death. When Christ died, of course, because he was the Son of God, and because he lived a perfect life, his death paid the penalty for all those who would put their trust in him. And when he rose again from the dead, it was proof and evidence that he was, in fact, the propitiation for our sins, and that he did, in fact, overcome death. And as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, it is essential that we believe that Jesus did physically die and physically rise again. Because, as Paul says, if he didn't, we have no hope. We are still in our sins. Turn back there to just a minute to 1 Corinthians 15. I know a familiar passage. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were apparently some who were saying that there is no resurrection. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We have hope in Christ in this life only. We are of all men most to be pity." Listen, if Christ did not physically die and raise 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, according to the Scriptures, if he did not physically do that, if that did not happen in time, in history, we are just as hopeless in our outlook as every unbeliever. We have no hope. And for the life of me, I cannot figure out, and there are many liberal preachers in our world today who do not truly believe in the physical death and resurrection of Christ. They do not believe that he physically died and rose again. They believe it's myth. Now, I understand that there are people that believe that, but I do not for the life of me understand how anyone would be in the ministry who believed such a thing. For what hope could you give anybody if Christ is not raised from the dead? Listen, this is the reason we have hope. This is the reason, as we look forward to the resurrection, as we look forward to the return of Christ, as we look forward to heaven and to the presence of Christ, all of that is guaranteed by the fact that Jesus did live, and that he died, and that he rose again. And Paul reminds us of that here. It is the guarantee. It's interesting the way he words it here in 1 Thessalonians. It says, "Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Again, remember, the question is, what happens to those who fall asleep in Christ? What happens to those who have died who are in Christ? And Paul actually says here that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, I think in the general sense, what he's saying here is that they're going to be resurrected at the coming of Christ, which he goes on to explain. But I want you to think about for a moment the fact that, in a sense, Jesus actually brings those with him when he does come in the rapture. Not their physical bodies, because they're being raised from the dead at that moment. Let me say, there is a great mystery, and there is, as to what actually takes place from the standpoint of the believer when we die. Say, where do we go? What do we do? Well, we only know this from Scripture, that as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that. We also know that when Christ returns, that they will be resurrected from the dead. But what happens in the interim? Do they have a body? There's a real mystery about what actually happens in that interim. But the thought is this, I believe, that when we die in Christ, we are with the Lord. And when Christ returns, He will bring those, as it were, with Him, and their bodies will be raised from the dead. Philippians 1, Paul speaks about, again, the presence of the believer with Christ after His death. Philippians 1, 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Again, observe here, Paul is in a position in Philippians where he's in prison. He's conceivably facing death for his testimony there in Rome. And he's contemplating, on the one hand, I would rather die because I know that to die is to be in the presence of Christ. But on the other hand, I know that to live is actually beneficial for the saints. And this is the struggle he's having in his mind. Notice again, he's not fearing death at all. In fact, not only is he not fearing death, he's actually looking forward to death. He's looking forward to the day when he will see his Savior face to face. Only a Christian can say that and truly mean it. To not fear death. Why? Because to die for us is to be in the presence of the Lord. To be in the presence of the one who died for us, to be in the presence of the one with whom we will be with for the rest of our lives, or the rest of eternity. He is our bridegroom. And so you have here Paul deliberating in his mind whether or not it would be best for him to go to be with the Lord or to be here in the ministry. But the point here in 1 Thessalonians is that they will, as it were, come back with Him, and they will be resurrected at the same time that we who are alive and remain will be translated. Well, let me speak fourthly to the certainty of our hope. The certainty of our hope. In verse 15, the beginning of verse 15, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." And let me just stop there. Paul says this by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is certain. It will come to pass. We see this throughout Scripture. In fact, I think it would be fascinating to go back and do a study of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation about everything that God says or said will happen. Does in fact happen. Every single thing. We could begin at the garden at Genesis chapter 3 or Genesis 2 when God said to Adam that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now there was certainty in what God said. It wasn't you may die, it was you shall die. And in fact, Adam did die. He died. He did not die physically immediately, but he did die. And so did everyone born of Adam. And you could follow down through the Scriptures all the way to the very end. Everything that God says will take place. When God spoke about, when God said that He would give the world X number of days in the book of Genesis before He would bring a flood, He brought the flood. It did come. When we look at all the promises that God gave in regard to the covenants, what He promised Abraham, what He promised the people of Israel, what He promised David, everything that He said would happen, happened. Whether by means of promises or prophecies, everything has come to pass. Now, we do know that there are things that are still future. We know they're still future. But everything that He said would happen did, in fact, happen. It's interesting, as I've been studying 1 and 2 Kings in my personal Bible study, it is interesting to observe how many times, just in 1 and 2 Kings, the word of the Lord came, and within the Kings, the books, those two books, which encompass several centuries, how many times those things absolutely came about, exactly as was foretold. And there are very many, but let me just mention a few. Ahijah came to Jeroboam and told him that he would rend 10 of the kingdoms, or 10 of the tribes from the son of Solomon, and he would give them to Jeroboam. And that's exactly what took place. Many years later, after Solomon died, Rehoboam, through following the foolish counsel of his of the young men around him, lost 10 of the tribes, and they went to Jeroboam, just as the prophet Ahijah had prophesied. There was a prophet, he's unnamed, who came from Judah to the golden calf that Jeroboam had set up there in Bethel, and that prophet made a prophecy there in front of Jeroboam and said, there will be a king born to the line of David, Josiah by name, who will destroy this altar and who will burn the bones of these priests upon it. And over 300 years later, there was a king named Josiah who, in fact, did come and burn the bones of the priests upon that altar, just as the prophet said. Jehu, the prophet Jehu, announced the judgment on the house of Baasha after his sin and followed this after he followed the sin of Jeroboam, and it was brought about very quickly. Elijah announced that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years. Elijah announced the judgment on Ahab and Jezebel, and it came about just as he said. Everything, including the fact that the dogs would lick Ahab's blood and that Jezebel's bones would be eaten by the dogs and would not be buried, she would not be buried. All of these things came about exactly as the prophet Elijah said. Micaiah announced the death of Ahab in battle at Ramoth-Gilead, and in spite of all of the ways in which Ahab tried to disguise himself in the battle so that he wouldn't be seen and wouldn't be known, and yet there was that man who drew a bow and arrow at random and hit him and killed him. And he died, just as was prophesied by Micaiah the prophet. God told Jehu that his sons would reign to the fourth generation, and they reigned to the fourth generation. You could go on and on and on. Everything that God says takes place. It happens. In fact, from God's perspective, the future is as certain as the past. When God says, this will happen, it will happen. And we know this about the return of the Lord. He will come. He will return. The world may scoff. People may laugh. It's okay, because He will come. He will come in His time, just as He said He would. We will be resurrected, and we will spend all eternity with Him, just as He promised. Because God is faithful, because God is unchanging, because God cannot lie. And listen, the wicked will be judged. The wicked will be judged. They may mock, They may laugh, but they will be judged. It will take place. It is certain. I was thinking about this. Yes, actually, last night as I was taking my walk around Bay Village, and there was one section where I walk along the train track, the railroad that goes through Bay Village, and every Sunday night, one train goes through. It's true every week. And once in a while, I see it, and I'll get on the tracks, and I look down, and if it's coming, there's a green light there, and if it's not, it's red light. But if it's a green light, I'll wait for 10 minutes or so and see if it comes. Well, it came yesterday. And as I was looking down the track, it's very straight, and I always am fascinated by how long it takes for the train. By the time I see the light, I usually hear the horn first, then I see the light. It takes a long time for it to get from there to where I'm standing. And as I'm watching it, it was amazing to me because there's a crossing just down the ways, and I'm watching, and the cars are going back and forth, and it looks like the train's right there, but it apparently isn't because they're still going back and forth. And it looks like it's going very, very slowly. In fact, it doesn't look like it's moving. And actually, even as it's getting closer and closer, I'm thinking, boy, it's going about 30 miles an hour. But when it comes, it's going 65 miles an hour, I'm guessing, roughly. It's going very fast. But it doesn't look like it's going fast when it's coming. And it made me think of what Jesus said quickly. His coming is just as certain as that train. It's coming. It may look like he's not coming. It may look like nothing's happening. But when he comes, it will be quickly. And he will come. And it is as certain as the fact that that train came. And the moment I saw the light, I knew it would be there. So the coming of Christ is certain. He will come. It's interesting because as I think about the final generation in Scripture seems to scoff at the thought of Christ's return. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in the last days they will laugh and they will scoff. It says there will be scoffers who will come after their own lust, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? And by the way, in that passage, I think that's talking about the church. I mean, the world has always scoffed the return of Christ. But I think the church in that day will scoff. The professing church will scoff at the coming of Christ. But listen, it is certain. And all of this is very important to us as believers, because we can look at this hope and know that just as all of those prophecies in the Old Testament that I spoke of, and many, many more, came to pass, so we know that this also will come to pass. It is certain. And this brings us great hope. Listen, there is no greater hope that we could have when we lay a loved one in the grave and know that they were in Christ, to know that their resurrection is as certain as their death. And you would contrast this to the uncertainty of the unbeliever, the one who has no hope when they come to the grave. It is truly darkness. And I think of the hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for our faith in his excellent word." What more could he say than to you he has said, than you who have for refuge to Jesus have fled. Listen, the foundation of the Word of God is sure and unchanging, and everything that God says that will happen will happen. Well, fifthly, let me consider the realization of our hope. And he here describes in verses 15 through 17, he describes the return of Christ, or what we would call the rapture, when he comes to take home the bride. He says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. The emphasis here, actually, is on the order. The order of the fact that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall also be caught up to meet them in the air. That's the emphasis of this passage. It's interesting to observe there are three main passages that describe the rapture of the church. The first one is in John 14, verses 1 through 3, where the emphasis is on the place. He says, I will come and I will bring you to where I am, which is heaven. There, the emphasis is on the place. In 1 Corinthians 15, where it's described again, the emphasis is on the resurrection and the fact that death will be conquered. And he says, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? And that is in 1 Corinthians 15, where the emphasis is on the resurrection and on the overcoming of death. But here, the emphasis seems to be on the order, the fact that the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds. And it is meant to be a comfort, again, as we think about those who have gone on before us. They will actually rise first. They'll go before us. So we can know that they have not missed out on the hope that we have in Christ coming again. Let me just observe a couple things from this section about His coming. First of all, notice that His coming is imminent. And again, as I pointed out before, Paul here even seems to be expecting it in his lifetime. He says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Even in Paul's day, they were taught to look for the coming of Christ. It could happen any moment. And the rapture could take place today. There is nothing in prophetic scripture that must take place before this event. And that's been true since the day of Paul. That's been true since the ascension. There is no prophetic event that must happen between the ascension of Christ and the rapture of the church. Now, after the rapture of the church is when the day of the Lord that's when the day of the Lord begins, and the book of Revelation, all of those judgments take place. But in the middle, there is nothing that must take place. The rapture could happen today. Now, again, for the believer, that's a great hope. For the unbeliever, as you read down through 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that's rather discouraging. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and there will be no escape. But for us, it is our escape. I should point out, as a believer in Christ's return, I am an escapist. My goal is that all of you would escape this world. There is no hope in this world. Let the world call us escapists. We are. There is no hope here until Christ returns. But the Lord Himself will return. He's not sending an emissary. It won't be an angel. It will be the Lord Himself. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. And He will descend from heaven with a shout. I take that to be Himself, that Christ Himself will shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. It will be announced clearly, and all will see Him, and all will hear, and will be called up, and we will meet Him in the air. And we will never be separated from the Lord's presence. It will be eternal. We who are left, and by the way, I, like every other generation of Christians since the beginning of time, truly do believe that the Lord is coming in my time. I really do. I don't say that because everyone else has said that in the past. I really do believe the rapture is near. I believe it could happen today more than ever in my life. It is near. The Lord's return is near. I really believe that. And when we are taken up to be with the Lord, we will be transformed. We will escape death. Those who are here when it happens will not ever see death. We will, and this is what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be transformed. Just as they, our loved ones who have died, will be raised from the dead and receive incorruptible bodies, we will be changed on the way up. We will be changed and we will be given incorruptible bodies. bodies that cannot die. And we will spend eternity with Christ in glory. That is what will happen when our hope is realized, when we will see Christ and we will see Him face to face. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Well, let me briefly finish up with the last point, and that is the benefit of our hope. This hope has a huge benefit. Now think about what I have said. The truth of the certainty of this hope and what it is and what is incorporated in this hope. Listen, we have a huge benefit that others do not have. And it's in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. It is the source of our comfort. It is not a source of comfort. It is the source of comfort. It really is the only source of comfort, is our hope. The certainty of our hope and all that is included in our hope, including the resurrection from the dead. And I think based on these words, therefore comfort one another with these words, let me observe several things. First of all, as believers, we have no other hope. We have no other comfort. And as I was standing there actually by the graveside and speaking from 1 Thessalonians, and as is appropriate, I said some very, some nice things about my uncle that were genuine. They were not made up. I mean, my uncle was a truck driver. And when I was a boy, he didn't have any boys, so he kind of took me as his boy, as a, more or less. And when I was a boy, every boy loves trucks. And I mean, it was great having an uncle who drove truck. And in those days, I could ride with him. You can't do that anymore for insurance reasons. But in those days, I rode with him. And I went to Mississippi and South Dakota and places with him in the truck. And I have great fond memories of my uncle. He was a good guy. But, that's really not the source of our comfort. The fact that he was a good guy doesn't give comfort. It just lets us know he was a good guy. And I'm not saying we shouldn't reminisce like that. We should. But listen, the source of our hope is that his sins were covered by the blood of Christ. And if we have that, if we don't have that hope, we don't have hope. This is the only hope we have. And if we don't have this, then we're just like everyone else, and we sorrow just like everyone else who has no hope. But I also want to emphasize a couple other things, and that is we ought to meditate on these things. We ought to meditate on these things. And what I mean by these things, I mean, first of all, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, we ought to meditate on the brevity of life and the certainty of death. Our culture has become increasingly trivial. And one of my great concerns, I think this has always been a concern with young people, but in all sincerity, as I look at all these young people filling their minds with television and video games and sports and iPods and Twitter and Facebook and all these meaningless, irrelevant, trivial things, it's deadening. Listen, let us think seriously about what it means to be a human being created in the image of God and the responsibility that that brings, the eternal responsibility that that brings to us every day. Let us think seriously about the reality that we will someday, each of us, give an account before our God for everything we do and say. Let us think seriously about the fact that I could die in answer today, whether you're 10 or whether you're 99. Let us think seriously on these things, and let us think seriously about the hope that we have in Christ and the fact that it is our only hope. Let us think upon these things, meditate upon them. For listen, if we don't do that, we will live a trivial life, an empty life, just like Solomon spoke of. He did all those things. He had made all that money. He had all those wives. He had all those wonderful things that he knew and did. And he looked and he said, it's all vanity. Listen, apart from Christ and apart from serious reflection upon Him and upon our responsibility and upon His goodness and grace, life is trivial. Life is meaningless and it's empty. Let us think upon these things, but let us especially think upon the return of Christ and what that hope is for us as believers. We not only ought to think upon these things, but let us speak about these things to one another. He says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Let us comfort one another. Let us encourage one another. Let us exhort one another with the words of Scripture. Again, not with positive thinking and but with the words of Scripture. God says He's going to come. And we can know, especially at the loss of a loved one in Christ, we can know that we will see them again. Let us comfort each other with these words. Not just with nice words about the person. No, nice words, true words that come from the Scriptures. Let us keep our eyes upon our hope, for we have nothing else. Listen, it's so easy in this world to be consumed with the day-to-day, with the things that have to be done today, with the things that we must do, and we think that we're so productive because we're busy or because we make a certain amount of money or because we do certain things. Listen, let us remember that we will give an account for everything we do. Let us look to Christ and remember that the day is coming when we will see Him face to face. And let this be our hope day by day, for it is all that we have. We have the promise of Christ that we shall see Him face to face, that we will be raised from the dead, and we will dwell with Him forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great and wonderful promise that You have given to us in Your Word regarding our future. Our future, which is not uncertain. Our future, which is bright in Christ. Lord, I want to thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ, for the hope of eternal life, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of Your return when we shall see You face to face and we shall be with You forevermore. Father, may this be the hope that brightens our day. May this be the hope that gives us strength to face the difficult things in life, the difficult things that we will face and do face from day to day. Father, there are many, many trials and tribulations and sorrows and pains that are before us. Let us not lose hope, but let us put our eyes upon Christ and upon the words that You have given, so that we would not lose hope, but that we would be strengthened in the inner man. Let us look for You even today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.